Well, we are in Colossians chapter 3. I feel like it's been a while. Why? Because last week, John Metzger was here. That's right. And I think the week before that was Father's Day. So it's been 3 weeks since we've been here in Colossians. Paul is transitioning from the doctrinal, theological content of chapters 1 and 2. And chapters 1 and 2 really focus upon the person and the work of Christ. Who he is, what he's done, and that everything revolves around him. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, so that in all things he might be preeminent. If we want to know what God is accomplishing in the world, he's exalting his Son. That's a kind of a good summary of what he's doing. Everything is going to work to exalt Christ. And so then in chapter 3, having established that we are supposed to be all about Christ, how do we do that? Well, first command he gives us, if you've been raised with Christ, and you have been, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. We're supposed to have a heavenly mindset, an eternal mindset. And that's not just that we're walking around all the time moping while we're down here because we wish we were up there. That's actually not a heavenly mindset. And as we're going to see in the next command, having a heavenly mindset requires that we give a great deal of attention to earthly things. But it's a specific kind of attention. If I want to have a heavenly mindset, yes, I have to value eternal things over earthly things. So, you know, what kind of things are eternal? You know, there's basically one eternal commodity. What is it? People. People are eternal, one way or the other. People will spend somewhere for eternity. So if I'm building treasures in heaven, what am I trying to do? Well, I'm living righteously. Because I want to live right before God, but I'm trying to reach people. I'm trying to build up those kinds of relationships that will help draw people to faith in Christ so that they can be there with me. So being heavenly minded means valuing things that are eternal, not valuing things that are earthly. But he also tells us then in the second command, in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And we're going to fixate on this verse today. I think I have it listed as 2 through 4. That's the wrong reference. Sorry about that. So, Ethan, on the title there as you're recording, you can just make that chapter. Yeah, verse 5. Okay. Put to death what is earthly among you. Now, this is going to require a very specific kind of attention to an earthly thing. I want to describe something for you. I want to describe a society, and I know because we just talked a little bit about Pride Month and you know, we're a little bit sheltered from it here in Mendota. It doesn't get celebrated all that much, but get out to the cities and you'll see it all over the place. They actually had to warn the IFCA at the convention. You know, there was a trip planned to one of the local museums, and Dr. Bargas got up and said, "Now, I just want to warn you, it's Pride Week. It's the culmination of Pride Month. And if you go to this museum, there are displays celebrating that." So I don't know how many people went to it or not. We went to a drive-through safari where the llamas didn't care, right? And the buffalo that were coming up and sticking their head in the driver's seat of my car, all they wanted was a little, you know, food pellet. It was a lot of fun. But I want to describe for you a society here. It's a society where every person is encouraged to indulge their sexual appetites. It's where men actively sought out underage boys to try to engage them in homosexual activity. It's where some men were castrated at young ages so that their bodies wouldn't develop into manly ways. They would continue in their adolescent ways and look more feminine. It's a society where marriage was practiced in public, but it really didn't mean anything because nobody bound themselves by the rules of it. Adultery was technically condemned, but because so many people practiced adultery, nobody really said anything about it. Medications were given to women to cause them to abort their children. Religious institutions encouraged all manner of sexual expression as a holy exercise. It was well-pleasing to God. Now, does that sound like modern America? Do you know who I'm describing? First century Rome. This is why I love studying history, because you realize nothing's new under the sun. I know we lament the fall of Western society, because Western society truly was built on Christian principle. It doesn't mean everybody that lived in the West was a Christian, but it meant that our laws and our institutions largely reflected Christian values. And what we're seeing is a total abandonment of that. And so we're seeing the West return to its pagan roots. First century Rome was very little different from 21st century America, and all the things that I just read there were practiced. You think abortion is new? No, it's not. They did it differently. But they knew how to concoct a potion made of whatever herbs and things would accomplish the effect that a woman could drink and cause her to miscarry her child. Because they didn't want to endure the consequences of their immorality any more than our society does. It is a place where young boys were mutilated in their bodies so that they would look more feminine as they grew up. Why? Because that's what was attractive to the other men. Now, when Paul writes Colossians, he's writing in that kind of a context. I've been fascinated as I looked at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And they're addressing an issue of whether or not the Gentiles have to be circumcised and submit themselves to the law of Moses in order to be considered real Christians. And the answer of that first council was no, they don't. They're saved on the basis of faith, just like Jewish people are. So Gentiles don't have to obey the law of Moses to be saved, which is a good thing if you're a fat lover on your steak, right, or bacon, because the Mosaic law forbade those things. But they do mention one thing that Gentiles should avoid. Actually, a couple things. They say don't eat blood, because that's going to be offensive to the Jewish people that you encounter. And number two, they say that they should abstain from fornication. Now, that's an interesting comment, because generally in Christian circles, we agree that sexual sin is something we need to avoid. But they have to specifically mention it. Why? Because the first century culture was just as corrupted as 21st century culture. There was no more societal control over these issues than there is today. And Christians were being saved out of that, and so Paul has to frequently write to his people and give them instruction on what does it look like for a Christian to live in this culture. You grew up doing these things. This was all acceptable. This was all okay. Now it's not. This is contrary to Christian living. And so when he writes to the Colossians and tells them, set your mind on things that are above, he certainly does not want us to think that having a heavenly mindset means that we think anything is okay in the earthly realm. There's not this dualism going on where the spirit is good and flesh is, it's evil anyway, so do whatever you want with the flesh. Indulge it however you want, it doesn't affect. That's not true. And that was a Gnostic thought, by the way, that because spiritual things are good and earthly things are bad, therefore it doesn't matter what you do with the body. Feed it, indulge it, it doesn't matter. As long as your spirit's in the right place. And Paul's contradicting that with this command. You want to be heavenly minded? The first command he's going to give you after being heavenly minded is put to death the earthly things. Now that requires a lot of attention, doesn't it? I grew up a very tender-hearted young man. My dad one time asked me to put my foot over the hole of a gopher so that he could shove a hose in there and kill it. And, oh, boy, that just tore me up. I mean, that thing was tearing up his backyard, and he was aggravated. So he had me help him kill this little gopher. And, oh, that just bugged me. Now I'm more manly now. I can kill things with impunity. No, I can't. It's still, when I have to do it, it still is hard to do. And it requires a certain attention. Whether you're butchering chickens or shooting things that are trying to butcher your chickens, or with vengeance, extracting justice from the weasel that killed your daughter's ducks. Right. It requires a certain amount of attention to put something to death. And that's what Paul is telling us to do, put to death. The verb here literally means, okay, this is a really interesting word. So the word put to death in the Greek means, you ready? You might want to write this down. It means put it to death. There's no subtlety to it. There's no nuance to it. If you've ever heard in our medical terminology, the word necrosis means something has died, and that is the Greek word here. It's a verb form, necrosis. Kill it. Make sure it stops functioning in every physical, normal way. That's the level of seriousness that Paul is going to tell us to give to these specific sins, because they are so contrary to the Christian life. Now, this is a message that is not only difficult for our society to listen to, but most of the church has not taught these things. The numbers of churches that are not saying with seriousness that, folks, we have to be regulated by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God in the sexual area of our lives. And I know, for a long time you didn't even say that word in church. And I'm sorry if this is a bit aggressive. I'm not trying to be. But God addresses these things. Our world is attacking them. We cannot leave this area undefended. So Paul says, put it to death. Make sure that it's lifeless, it's powerless, it's unable to act. Because the things that he's going to list out here are all life-dominating sins. And I think that's one thing we've got to understand first when it comes to sexuality. It is a life-dominating area. Just look at the terms that our world is using in the arguments. They talk about identity. What you crave sexually defines you as a person. We argue against that and say, no, that cannot be true. But folks, it is true. That is why the push is so hard to get people to identify themselves as something other than what God designed. Because if you can define yourself by those cravings, then you are necessarily defining yourself as against God. It is about identity. Now, I know we want to argue with the terms, was a poor person born that way or not? Were they born that way? And I want you to think carefully about this. Because our general response is, no, you weren't born that way, you've chosen that. Well, yes, you have chosen it, but were people born sinners? Yes, they were. So were they born that way? In a sense. The question isn't whether they're born that way, because we're all born sinners. The question is, does God excuse it because we were born that way? Or does God continue to condemn our sinful actions even though we are sinners by birth and by nature? He does. Now, the answer the church has to have for that is a tough one. Because another thing that the world has done in this whole area, and I'm a little bit ahead of myself, but the other thing the world has done in arguing against the biblical standards on this is they have, number one, made it all about identity, but number two, they have made any, if you argue with it at all, it means you hate them. And so we can cry all day long, I don't hate you. But by their own definitions, if I say you're wrong, I'm hating you. And so we do need to affirm, I don't hate you. I love you. I want to see what's best for you. I want to see God's goodness poured out in your life. But the moment you then transition and say, and that means you have to abandon this, they will immediately retreat back to, oh, you do hate me. You're attacking my identity. And so in some respects, yes, we have to keep saying I don't hate you, but in some respects we've got to understand to them we are hating them by simply contradicting what they say. These sins are life-dominated. They're powerful. They deal with some of the most intense human experiences. And part of the goal of all these things, just like the part of the goal of drugs is to intensify the sensation, whatever sensation, you know, you're using some drug, so you keep sniffing it until you reach this nirvana-like state, this euphoric state. You're trying to intensify the experience by using drugs. Sexual acts are, they're trying to intensify the experience by perverting it. I'm saying, you know what, you know, if If the normal created thing is exciting and enjoyable, well, then let's just twist it a little bit and see if we can make it more exciting and more enjoyable. And so, because they are so intense, they are also enslaving. And so people are truly enslaved to these kinds of sins. Now, we understand, biblically speaking, God created sexuality as a great gift. It is something that we're supposed to enjoy within his bounds. And he has very strict bounds for it because of the power of it. Where is it supposed to be enjoyed? Between a man and his wife. And that's it. I mean, it's a very narrowly tailored gift. This is where it's supposed to be enjoyed and practiced. Outside of that, it becomes destructive. Inside of that, it's a blessing. It's a great expression of the unity between a man and a woman, which is itself an expression of the unity between God and his people. Now, I'm not saying that our sexual relationship is like our relationship with God. Boy, I hate modern worship songs that try to portray it that way. Song of Solomon, by the way, is not about your relationship with Christ. It is about a man's relationship with his wife. Okay. Sorry, I stand in a very strong reformer tradition, but you know, I think the reformers got that one wrong. So as much good as it can accomplish within marriage, outside of marriage, this act is destructive. It's dangerous. It's life-dominating. It has the power to utterly captivate men's hearts, and once it captivates them, seldom does it release them, apart from the grace of God. But that's why we have to treat it so severely. So the lists that he's going to give there, immorality, the ESV translates it as sexual immorality. The King James uses the word fornication, which actually is a great communication of the idea there. Impurity, passion, evil desire. And then he tags on the end, and I love this one, because he tags on with the same level of seriousness, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because, yeah, we'll harp on homosexuality, and we'll harp on fornication, we'll harp on adultery, but boy, covetousness. And Paul says it's right there with it. What are you supposed to do with it? Put it to death. So we're not to weaken these sins. We're not supposed to just try to limit their influence. We're supposed to kill them. I don't say to that weasel, well, you know what, I'll give you some visiting hours to my daughter's ducks. Yeah, you can come on in once in a while and say hi, that's okay. No, you come anywhere near the pen and I will shoot you. Because I know what you're going to do to those ducks. We're not to subdue them, we're to destroy them. We're not to disarm them, we're to give them no quarter. We look at that as a ferocity in war where somebody tries to walk up to you and you have to kill them. This person's going to destroy you. You see them running at you with their weapon in hand and yeah, they're going to kill you. You better kill them first. The trouble is sin is tricky. It'll walk up to you saying, I surrender, just let me live. And even at that point, you have to say, no, you're dead. And with an almost hard-hearted indifference, you have to pull the trigger. Put it to death. Now understand, someone's going to listen to this online and start accusing me of inciting violence and things. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about sin. This is how serious we have to take it. Now, Paul uses a plural verb here when he's talking about it. You all put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And I think there's two levels of this, because he's commanding the entire church. So that has implications for the entire church, but it also has implications for the individual. And let me go through the implications for the entire church, first of all. Church, what do we have to do here? We have to teach God's design for sexuality. And this is why I say, I apologize if this is a little bit aggressive in wording and description. I'm not trying to be that way, but we have to address this. Our world's addressing it. They're killing us. We're losing this fight. We've already lost the fight. You think the world is paying a whole lot of attention to what the church is saying about in the realms of sexuality? They aren't. And I'm not saying it's our fault. That's a sign of their rebellion. But it means we can't shy away from the issue, because if we have new believers coming in here, they've been steeped for most of their lives in the value system of the world, and we bring them in here and don't tell them anything? We want to leave them enslaved to that? No. We want to teach you, what does God say about this? So we have to affirm that God in the beginning created male and female. Male and female created he them. In the image of God, he created them. So yes, he only created two genders. There's not a list of them. There's two. There's male and there's female. They have distinct roles. They have distinct purposes. They are not one is greater in value than the other because they were both made in the image of God. And the two of them together reflect the glory of God in a way that one of them on their own doesn't. Which is why God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now that's a general speaking. Jesus acknowledges that sometimes God gives the gift of singleness, but we understand that's an out of the ordinary gift. By and far, the large number of people will desire and will get married because that's God's design. If you have the gift of singleness, fantastic. Use it for the glory of God. Don't feel like you're a lesser person because you're not married. But by and large, most people are going to want to get married by design. And so God created Adam and Eve. He created them physically different for different functions. Men do not bear children. And I know this feels like you're shouting to the world, but the sky's blue. And they're saying, no, the sky is red, the sky is red. And you're saying, but the sky's blue. I swear it's blue. But they are convincing large portions of the church that the sky is red. Men can have babies, is what they're crying all over the place. But God didn't make it that way. Men beget children, they don't bear children. Women bear children, they don't beget children. So we have to teach these kinds of things, and the church needs to be diligent on giving God's standards on this. Without God's word, we starve to death, spiritually speaking. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, yeah, the responsibility of the church is largely, we've got to teach our people, what are God's standards for this? God wants sexuality to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. Outside of that, it's forbidden. And that means everything outside of it. Every expression of sexuality outside of marriage is off limits to the believer. Not because God is mean-spirited and doesn't want you to enjoy anything, but because it is such a blessing within marriage that he wants to maintain that distinction. We've got to teach those things. Every avenue of education, media, politics, art, and entertainment have been arrayed against God's standard out in the world. And so from a younger age, we have to be teaching our children what are God's standards of sexuality. We have to be doing it in an appropriate way. I actually have some articles on our website about this. And I say, fathers, you have to have this talk with your kids. You cannot put this off. They are hearing it when they're 4 years old. And you know, part of the reason for that is Satan knows if he can captivate their mind at 4 years old, he's got them for life. So do we want them exposed to that at 4 years old? No, not really. So I want to expose them in a way that's appropriate. No. Why do I kiss mommy on the lips but nobody else? You know, I can explain that. I love mommy in a different way than I love everybody else. It's not appropriate for me to kiss my kids on the lips. I don't know. Some of you might. That's okay. It's just something we've done in our family to make that distinction. Even made it a lot of fun. Once in a while, you would aim to get Pete or Joshy when they were little boys and at bedtime and were kissing them goodnight, and I'd miss and hit the corner of their mouth or something, and Pete would, oh, you got me on the whips. Ooh. Yeah. And I'd go along with it, right? Because it's fun. But our world wants to make it look like there are no consequences to this. Express yourself anywhere, everywhere, with whomever you want, and nothing will ever happen to you. Actually, folks, this is the reason why abortion is being pushed. I mean, Satan hates children. God says children are a blessing, so Satan hates children. He wants to destroy them. But one of the reasons this is being pushed is not, but this isn't women's health care. If you still think this is about women's health care, please research this further. And let me talk to you afterwards. I'll correct your bad thinking. This is not about women's health care. This is about convincing people there are no consequences for action. Oh, you got pregnant? No big deal. We can take care of that. You engaged in a one-night stand? Oh, no, it's no big deal. You're just expressing yourself, and it's okay. We can take care of that issue. And so we have to be the ones to teach our children what God's standards are on these things. The church has to address the topic. We have to do it in ways that are appropriate at appropriate times, but we've got to apply God's word to this area of our lives. We have to exhort the people sitting in the pews about what God says, about how to implement those things. We have to be merciful. Because I know some of our older folks are sitting here and saying, yeah, the world has really changed. It wasn't like that. You know, I never really looked at pornography when I was a kid. Maybe I saw my uncle's magazines one time and it scared me, so I, you know, ran away from them. And praise God that was your experience. But do you want to know the statistical number of young men that are looking at pornography on a regular basis? It's nearly 100%. You want a scarier number? You want to know the number of pastors that are looking at pornography on a regular basis? It's somewhere around 80%. I'll stand up in front of you right now and tell you and assure you guys that's not the case here. Not because I'm such a great person, but because God is good. You know, and so as we have people coming into the church and getting saved, we have to be able to deal with these things with them without shaming them for where they've been and helping them move to where God wants them to be. Because which of us is without sin? None of us. And so if we get someone that comes into the church and actually opens up enough, you know, this is one of those things sexual sin likes to hide. It likes to bury itself deep down because we intrinsically know it's a shameful thing. It's, again, it's one of the reasons the world is really trying to get us to be prideful about it, to promote it and to brag about it. But yeah, people even come into the church and they recognize this is not something I should be bragging about. But if they are honest enough to open up to us, our response cannot be, "Oh, you horrible, disgusting person. How could you engage in that kind of thing?" Our response has to be, "Wow, praise God, you were willing to say something. How can we help you?" Man, I'll tell you this. If you ever struggled with it, please be open enough to tell that person. You know, if a young man comes to you and says, "Man, I can't get a grip on this thing," then be open enough to say, "You know what? I wrestled with that too. Let me help you. Let's get out of this." This is one of some of the ways the church has to deal with this. Now, something else we have to do is exhort them towards what is right and away from what is evil. As we're telling them about sexuality, as we're helping them move from a position of, you know, where the world was to where Christ wants us to be by the grace of God, we do also have to take it seriously. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, that would be a stepmom. Most likely. I mean, it's the wording is possible that it was actually his mother, but most of the commentators acknowledge that Paul puts it this way because it was a stepmother. But this man's engaging in sexual activity with his stepmother, and the church of Corinth was bragging about it. Like, "Hey, we understand the grace of God. God's grace is so amazing. Look, see, we can do anything we want, and God is still good to us." And Paul says, "Whoa, you guys have got this so wrong." Verse 2, "You are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So what do we do as a church? We teach what's right. We want to exhort and encourage people to do what is right. But if somebody refuses, and I mean refuses, and this isn't like first time, "Oh, I fell into it again." This is like long time period of you're being exhorted, you're being encouraged, and you're still just, you refuse to come along. You refuse to turn away from your sin. Then the church has a responsibility to discipline those people. That process of church discipline starts very private. I come to you and say, "Look, where you're at is wrong. You've got to stop this. You've got to let us as a church help you move out of this." And if the person says, "Okay, yes, okay, great, we've done church discipline. It just didn't have to go very far." If they refuse, then we have to get more serious about it and have the elders and the deacons come together and confront the person and say, "Look, This has to stop. This is inconsistent. Paul tells us, put this to death. You can't keep living this way. It's a reproach upon the name of Christ, and it's a danger to you. And ultimately, if they continue to refuse making any changes and repenting of what they're doing, then yes, we have to remove them from church membership. We don't like to do that, but it is necessary. The church must do these things. Now that kind of sums up the church's responsibility. And so I think next week I'll go ahead and cover the individual responsibility on this. Because I know this is a lot to chew on, isn't it? Put it to death. We've got to take sin seriously. All while we celebrate God's mercy, we revel in His grace. The grace of God accepts everybody right where they are, but it leaves nobody where they are. It always transforms. It always changes. And somebody who is not growing in righteousness displays that they are not connected to the grace of God. These kinds of sins are serious enough that Paul tells us we have to put them to death. And on a church-wide level, that means teach them what's right. Encourage our people to do what's right. Exhort them when we see them doing what's wrong. Sometimes discipline them out of membership. Hopefully we don't get to that point. But let's be the kind of church where sinners can come. They'll feel welcomed. Because I know everybody wants to put the sign up, everybody's welcome. But what they mean by that is we won't bother you about your sin. And that can't be where we're at. We want everybody to feel welcomed in the sense that, you know, we're not condescending, we're not judging, we're not trying to shame sinners, because we all are sinners. But we also want people to grow in righteousness, because we want Christ to be exalted so greatly among us that we are learning to look like Him and speak like Him and act like Him. And these kinds of sins are totally inconsistent with the Christian life. So we're going to close this morning. This song is number 35 in your hymnals, O Great God of Highest Heaven. I picked this one just because there's a verse in it there. Occupy my lowly heart, own it all, and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Next line, it says, let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You've loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. This is what we need to be echoing in our minds. We're saved by grace. Nothing we do contributes to our salvation, not even a little bit. The faith you have is a gift. He gave it to you. You didn't generate that yourself. And so He reached down. He plucks you out of the fire. He begins to transform you by His grace. We owe all honor, worship, glory to Christ, because He's done it all. It's by His sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. And so, folks, if you're sitting there and any of this is striking home, you're saying, you know what? Yeah, I have been engaged in that. Maybe it was years past. Maybe it's right now. The answer isn't to cover it up. The answer is to let Christ deal with it. He forgives sin. He forgives any sin. Why? Because His sacrifice is that great. There's nothing it can't cover. And so if you're sitting in the pew this morning, you've never put your faith in Christ to save you from your sin, just let me invite you to do that today. Come and talk to me after the service is over if you need to understand it more, what Jesus did for you. In a nutshell, it is this. You're a sinner. You've rebelled against God's law. You deserve God's wrath and His condemnation. But He loves you. Christ died in the place of sinners, so that every sin could be forgiven. He lived righteously where you did not. He died so that you might not have to. And if you come to Him in faith, He will save you. Not might save you, not possibly save you, He will save you. And so put your faith in Christ today and turn away from all your sin, and He will save you. I'm not saying it's an easy fight from there on out to live righteously. We all, if you've been saved for any amount of time, you know that living righteously is hard work. It's a war. But it is a war that can be won. So if you have put your faith in Christ and you're struggling with any of these things we're talking about, then feel free to come to me. Ladies, go talk to my wife. Right. And she's probably sitting over there like, don't put me on the spot. No, I know she'll be glad to talk to you. So let's stand together as we close this morning and sing out this song. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart.